this Lord's Day morning, we will be in Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 26. So if you have your copy of the scriptures, I'd encourage you to turn there. Luke chapter 11, 14 through 26. As you do, I want you to think about this with me. And for some of you, this will seem like ancient history. And for some, it will seem like the blink of an eye. When I say the late 60s and early 70s, you decide which group you're in, all right? It's a little bit of both for me. But nonetheless, what I'm alluding to this morning is it was during that time that Hollywood, the movie establishment in this country, started to begin a new trend. I say it was new. It was probably not as new as I think it was, but it really came into its own, and we can decide whether we're the worse or the better for it. But these were movies that began dealing with demonic and satanic and occult themes. Those began to appear, and they began to do well at the box office. Part of it was a shock factor. Part of it was the emphasis on blood and gore and things like that. Other things were just the psychological thriller nature of it. But overarching that was this supernatural theme, particularly related to, as I said, satanic and demonic and occultic themes. I won't even name the names of those movies. You can do your own research if you're so inclined to do so. The main reason I even bring it up is that more people began forming their understanding of demonic and satanic activity based on the things that they saw in those movies. It became a pop culture kind of thing. They might also read the books that were associated with, or perhaps upon which those movies were based, and they started to have a real trend into this area. Along with that, fewer people were basing their ideas and thoughts about supernatural activities and that unseen realm on God's Word, the Bible. It seemed like the attention was given mostly to the pop culture elements of it and the thrilling nature of something that was new or unrevealed as up to that point, and less attention was given to what Scripture had to say. I want to submit to you today that I believe that is backward. That ought to be the other way around. Everything we need to know about the unseen realm around us, and believe me, it is real. It is a real thing. It's not something that we deny or that we need to try to explain away somehow in the pages of Scripture. It is something that is very real. It can be found in Scripture. All kinds of instances related to that are in Scripture. Moreover, everything we need to know about that realm, about that supernatural unseen realm, can be found within the pages of Scripture. All that we need to know. The Bible is not only inerrant, it is not only infallible, but it is utterly sufficient for us to be informed and to engage in the battle against the enemies of our soul, and for the sake of the truth, for the sake of righteousness, for the sake of holiness, and for the advance of the gospel. So with that in mind, I would ask you if you're able to stand as we read Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 14. Luke 11, verse 14, we pick up with these words. Now he, meaning Jesus, was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. This is the Word of God. It is the holy, inerrant, perfect Word. And may the Holy Spirit write upon our hearts the eternal truths we find there this morning. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. Perhaps there's no other location in the Gospels, in the entire New Testament even, that presents teaching, certainly the teaching of Jesus, so extensively on this subject as the passage that we just read, the subject of Satan and the demonic realm. Now, I believe that he does so here because the religious leaders of his day were accusing Jesus of what? They were accusing him of being in league with Satan. They were accusing him of being in league with this one called Beelzebul, or what some translations may say, Beelzebub. He is under this accusation of the religious leaders as he performed these signs and wonders, and he had to address that. So here in this passage, Jesus makes three statements around which I want us to outline this passage this morning concerning this unseen realm. I've titled the message Jesus and Beelzebub. I thought better of that later and thought another turn of phrase might be better, something like kingdoms in conflict, you know, something really exciting. But here it is, Jesus is facing off with these religious leaders and what they're saying about him and what they're saying to him. And so let's dive into this first section under number one. The first statement that Jesus makes is that a divided house falls. And that, leading up to that, what has happened? He was casting out a demon that was mute, and when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. That might be the single sparest account in all of the New Testament of an exorcism, or a casting out of a demon. Just one verse, very few words, no hoopla here, just the facts. Just the facts. And this is what we see. Jesus casts out the demon that was causing the man to be mute. Here we have to say that muteness is not in itself the result of demonic activity necessarily, but here it was. The demon had caused that to happen in the life of this man. And when he was cast out, he spoke. We don't know how long this man had been mute. We don't know any of the history was. It just drops us right in to the account. And it happens, as we see later, it happens right after Jesus has been teaching on prayer. We'll see what the connection is in a moment. But the people marveled. But there were others around who didn't marvel. It says some of them said. Now, some of whom? You have to look at the parallel accounts. I've given you that at the top of your sermon guide, where it says Matthew 12 and Mark chapter 3. Those are the places in Matthew and Mark where we see parallel accounts to this passage. All the details aren't exactly alike. For example, Matthew reports that the man was both blind and mute, while Luke just chooses to emphasize the muteness, the fact that he could not speak. So it caused the man to speak and the people to marvel. I assume that to mean the common people, but then there were the religious people. And you have to look to Matthew's gospel to see who these were. When it says some of them, it's talking about the Pharisees, the religious leaders. Now, Mark's gospel says the scribes, so these were also people who were experts in the law. These are the usual suspects. When we say round up the usual suspects, it's these guys. These Pharisees, these scribes, these teachers of the law, and they were not impressed. They were, in fact, skeptical. Now, a healthy skepticism is a good thing, I believe. When certain things happen, we need to first ask, okay, what are the facts? What's going on here? And not just make an assumption or leap to an assumption. But the facts were very clear. The man was mute. Jesus cast the spirit out. The man spoke. The people marveled. But the Pharisees and the scribes stood back, and some of them said, well, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. So that's one theory. And then on the other side, there were those that maybe were a little more generous in their thoughts. They were less condemning of him. And they said, well, they were testing him. And it says they kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. Well, that's going to bring us over to the next page of Scripture when Jesus talks about the sign of Jonah. Look at verse 29. This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah, which is the sign of his resurrection. Not going to give you any sign but this. In fact, Jesus has been performing signs over and over and over and over, casting out demons, performing healings, raising people from the dead. What are these but signs of his messiahship? And yet, there are none so blind as those who will not see. They would not see. They would not recognize Jesus' messiahship. They would not recognize that what he was doing was of the Lord. Instead, they had all kinds of theories. Well, it's Beelzebub, the prince of demons, you know. He's the one that's behind this. Or let's just give us another sign. Give us something that we can really believe in, Jesus. Then maybe we'll change our mind. When in fact, nothing was going to change their minds. So you have this divided opinion about this sign. And verse 17 says, but he, knowing their thoughts, said to them. So it's possible that Jesus didn't necessarily hear what was being said. It doesn't say, it just says that he knew their thoughts. So maybe he heard their voices, but behind their voices, he knew what was going on in their minds and their hearts. And what do we know about the heart of man? According to the prophet Jeremiah, what is the heart? It is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The answer is only the Lord can know it. In fact, I can't fully know my own heart. You can't fully know your own heart. We can't fully know one another's hearts, but there is one who can and one who does, and that is the Lord himself. And in his very word, he says that the word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So any judgments we make must be based firmly where? Upon the word of God. And if it's at all possible to hold them generously and compassionately, we need to do so with those whom we come in contact with, don't we? We need to always point them to the Scriptures, not our own thoughts, not our own opinions, not our own ideas, but to the Scriptures. So their words and then his ability to read their thoughts spurred Jesus on to speak of the inability of the kingdom or a house to stand if it's divided against itself. Look at what he says. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. Now, most of us are probably of a certain age, for sure, are thinking of a speech by Abraham Lincoln. It's often called the House Divided Speech. I looked it up because I wanted to know, when did he speak these words? Well, he was running for the Senate in 1858. And you know who he was running against? Stephen Douglas, his old archenemy. And he made this speech about a house divided cannot stand. In 1858 was looking forward, looking into the future and seeing a time when the nation would certainly be ripped apart by civil war. It turns out that Abraham Lincoln was prescient. He did not win that election. He was sent back to Illinois. But what happened was the house did divide. It did fall. And we were forever impacted by that. In fact, it's been often observed that today America is more the product of the Civil War than it is of the Revolutionary War. And I think that we can easily make that case. But nonetheless, and hurrying back to the Scriptures, that's what we think of when we think a house divided against itself cannot stand. It's what I think of. And Jesus says, if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? He asks a question. For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. Jesus has been on the subject of prayer, but he doesn't stay very long in the subject of prayer before now he's casting out this demon. And perhaps William Cooper's familiar line at this point will help us to remember the relationship between prayer and the evil one. Remember these words, and Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. And that's where the battle is fought, folks. That's where the enemy is engaged. Now let's think about this designation of Beelzebul for just a little while. We probably have heard it more as Beelzebub than Beelzebul. We'll kind of think about why that is, but here he is identified as the prince or the chief or the head of the demons. The name literally, Beelzebul, literally means lord of the house or lord of the place. And so the New Testament word here translated prince is usually translated ruler. It's the word archon, means above. When you think of an arch, it's something that goes above and holds things in place. And that's the idea here, that it is he is the ruler. And so here and in the parallel passages are the only places in the New Testament that we have the reference to Beelzebul, except for Matthew 10:25, in which Jesus himself says, it is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So this was not a new occurrence for Jesus. This wasn't anything that was out of thin air. They had been doing this. They've been calling him Beelzebul. So why should the disciples think that they would be treated any better based on that fact? Well, as we can see, they were not treated any better. Those disciples of Jesus were also mistreated, maltreated. They were sent into exile. They were sent to prison. They were Some of them were executed. Some, like the Apostle John, lived to a ripe old age, avoiding that execution. But they all were maligned, just as Jesus is maligned here with this title, Beelzebul, or Beelzebub. Now, the background for this designation, for the adversary, for Satan, is, I think, quite interesting. It's found in the Old Testament book of 2 Kings. If you have the ability to turn there, we'll just look at these few verses. Second Kings, beginning in chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. 2 Kings 1, 1 through 6. It says, after the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now, Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, go, inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah went. The messengers returned to the king, and he said to them, "Why have you returned?" And they said to him, "There came a man to meet us and said to us, 'Go back to the king who sent you and say to him, Thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have said, of which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" So this is the background. This is the god of Ekron that is in the background of this statement about Beelzebub. It came to be in the popular consciousness called Beelzebub. It was kind of we understand it to be sort of a play on words. Beelzebub means Lord of the place, Lord of the house. What does Beelzebub mean, Bible scholars? Lord of flies. Ugh. Lord of the flies. We think it's a derogatory term based on where flies gather. It's sort of a circumlocution for saying, Lord of the dung pile. Lord of the dead animals. Lord of the corruption. Lord of the decay. It's a way of kind of turning that into a funny thing. But there's nothing funny about idolatry. There's nothing funny about trying to contact other gods. And in this case, by the time of Jesus' day, Beelzebul is so identified as the prince of demons, in fact, as equivalent to Satan himself. Just another term, and we in fact use that term sometimes to refer to Satan even in our day. So this is what the background was, and this is what was going on. So Jesus talks about the divided kingdom. How can a divided kingdom stand? The answer is it cannot. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? This is another reference to the fact that there were Jewish exorcists at the time that were going around, and they would do the same thing. They would cast out demons, but it was understood that they were doing so by the power of the Lord. So Jesus is making the Pharisees go back on their heels just a little bit by saying, they're doing it, and you're calling that the power of God. If I do it, whose power am I doing it by? And what he was really saying is, if I'm doing it by the power of Beelzebul, then so are your sons. Now, which is it? They're the ones that are going to judge you, not the other way around. So he is throwing it back in their face, as it were, by saying, a house divided against itself falls. Every kingdom divided itself against itself is laid waste. But, he says, if it is by the finger of God that I cast them out, that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So this is his final statement. It's not a divided house. It's the fact that it is the finger of God. What is the finger of God? Well, in the Old Testament, the finger of God is equivalent to the power of God. We see that happening in multiple places. It says that the law was written by the finger of God himself. Now, in the New Testament and the parallel passage, what do we see in Matthew's gospel? That Jesus did this by the Holy Spirit power. The power of God's Spirit. So the finger of God is the power of the Holy Spirit. It is God's power at work through Jesus. And that's what we see happening here. That is what Jesus did. He was doing it by God's power and affirming that. So that brings us to the second statement. And it's at the end of this passage that we just read about the strong man. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Now that's the capstone to the passage beginning in verse 20. And beginning in verse 20, what does Jesus do? He says this, "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe." Now we have to ask, what's Jesus talking about here? Well, he's talking about the nature of spiritual warfare by two illustrations. And the first is the illustration of the strong man that we see in 21 through 23. And this illustration depicts what the Son of God came to do and has done to Satan, who is the strong man. He himself is the strong man. The strong man does what? He keeps his armor on. He keeps his guard up. He keeps his goods safe, his possessions in his own palace. That's what the strong man does. And that's who we see identified as Satan, or we might say Beelzebul, or the prince of demons. But what does Jesus say in verse 22? But when one stronger than he... Now that's an understatement to say that Jesus is stronger than Satan. But that's exactly what he's talking about. He is the one who is stronger. When one stronger comes along, he does four things. What does he do? He attacks the strong man. He overcomes the strong man. He takes away the strong man's armor. And then he divides up the strong man's possession as spoil. That's what we see Jesus doing in his ministry. This is just a little taste of it, by the way. Every time Jesus casts out a demon, every time Jesus does something along this line where he is dealing with this unseen realm, he is giving an illustration of what's to come. All of these are shots across the bow to the enemy of our soul for Jesus. Because what's really going to happen is through the cross, he is going to defeat the foe completely. The weapons of our warfare, the scripture says, are not carnal, but they are mighty through prayer to the tearing down of strongholds. This is what Jesus does, by the way. And in no place in scripture do we see us being commanded to do, you know, to go around casting out or doing any of these things, but Jesus has done it. He has done it. And when he says, one stronger comes along, attacks him and overcomes him and takes away his armor in which he trusted. Now that little phrase, the armor in which he trusted, can only make us think about the spiritual armor that we have as believers in Christ. If you flip over to Ephesians chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 6, this is the classic passage on the subject in Paul's letters. When he says in verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So this is Paul's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit on this very thing. And it made me think, if that's our spiritual armor, what is this armor that Jesus has taken away from Satan or that he disarms him from? I think in short form, it can just be seen as everything that we have, but in masquerade form, in false form. So instead of the belt of truth, what is it that Satan has? It's a belt of deceit, of lies. He is a liar from the beginning. You might say, the belt of duplicity, the belt of trying to trick and cast doubt on the Word of God. Again, just imagining this for a little while, we have the breastplate of righteousness, but his could very well be the breastplate of unrighteousness, unholiness. Every unholy thought, every attempt at self-vindicating flesh, everything that would tear down righteous belief and living and try to build up our own self-righteousness. I believe that's part of what the enemy has. We have the shoes of the gospel of peace. For the enemy, it's the shoes of the false gospel. The shoes of self-help and self-righteousness and false peace and false comfort and false assurance. I think you get the idea here. The shield of faith could be the shield of false faith. You know, the shield of false assurance. I started to call it the shield of doubt, but in some ways, it's really not the enemy that creates or causes doubt in our hearts so much as it is a sense of false assurance. Because doubt can easily lead to assurance. If doubt leads you back to the Word of God, if it leads you back to the truth of God, that's a good thing. But false assurance will keep you forever in your security, but it may keep you out of heaven. Be very careful where your assurance is placed, that it's not in self. It's not in something that you did, not something that the preacher did, not something that your parents did, not something that your grandparents did or were or are, but all about what Christ has done in His work on the cross for our sins and for our salvation. It is the cross which has vanquished the foe. It is the cross of Christ which brings us salvation, full and rich and free. Thinking about the flaming darts, well, that's very obvious. The flaming darts of the enemy, every offensive weapon that the enemy has, intent to do damage, to wreak havoc, to kill, destroy, and to maim. Jesus Himself said the enemy comes not but to kill and steal and destroy. Steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that they may have life and have it to the full, or in abundance. When Paul writes of the helmet of salvation, we can easily think that part of the enemy's armor could very well be the helmet of false salvation, the helmet of what amounts to damnation or condemnation, whereby the enemy lulls people into complacency, a sense of false assurance and contentment with ungodliness, especially ungodly lifestyles and ungodly and immoral actions, heinous sins masquerading as just another choice, just another lifestyle, just the way God made me. Hey, just my true self, just being true to myself. And yet, it ends up being a condemnation. And if we don't share the truth, if we don't tell people the truth of God, we become ministers, no longer ministers of the gospel, but ministers of condemnation. We need to tell the truth. The sword of the Spirit could very easily be seen as the sword of the spirit of the age that Satan has. The sword of the flesh, the sword of every vice and lust and corruption and morally corrosive thought and everything that sets itself up against the kingdom of Christ, and everything that would very subtly, not always so boldly, but very subtly, things that sear the conscience of people in the name of being with the times, in the name of being tolerant, in the name of being on the right side of history. These are the armory of Satan. And I pray that I have not taken too much liberty in causing us to imagine what that armory must be like. But Jesus, the good news is, when that stronger man comes and attacks him, he takes away the armor in which he trusted and divides the spoil. He divides it among his own people. And Jesus makes this statement, whoever is not with me is against me. You know, there's no neutrality with Jesus. You know, there's no such thing as being on the fence with Jesus. You are either for him or against him. When it comes to what we're talking about here, the difference between Satan and Jesus, the choice must be clear. You're either with me or you are against me. My question for you is, where are you? Where are you? You're either gathering with him or you're scattering. No middle ground. Where are you? The last portion of Scripture that we treat very quickly is this section where it says the last state of that person is worse than the first. Well, what does he say? When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and finding none. It says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. And it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. Now, part of what Jesus is talking about here is directed specifically to the nation of Israel. Okay? It was something that he was, again, putting to the religious leaders and saying, you're rejecting me. And in so doing, you're inviting the wrath of seven more malevolent, more worse demons to come and fill you. You may have been freed from a demon, from an unclean spirit, but there are seven others coming right back. That's one way to understand what Jesus is talking about, sort of a prediction of what would be coming in the nation. But this also has a personal point to it. And I believe that it is this, that the person who may be freed from some unclean spirit, but yet has not been truly converted, is subject to a worse fate yet. Come to Christ. Trust in Christ. The Holy Spirit will then come and indwell you and empower you and fill you. None of those other unclean spirits can dwell where the Holy Spirit dwells. We have that on good authority from Scripture. So by way of considering the takeaways today, we think about how Jesus performed these signs. He did so by the finger of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, not any other force. We need to be keeping that fully and completely in mind of how Jesus operated. It was with the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit. With Jesus, there is no such thing as being neutral. You're either for him or you are against him. Jesus himself is stronger than any strong man. He's stronger than the strong man who would set himself up, the enemy of our soul. And he has overcome and stripped that strong man of all of his armor and all of his authority and has spoiled him. And I believe that we are a part of those spoils. We were once in the kingdom of darkness. We were once in the kingdom of Satan. We have been transferred to the kingdom of light. We have laid down our arms. We have come and been welcomed in to the kingdom of Christ. And we are his captives, and yet we are free. The scripture says he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. We who once were the possessions of Satan have become the gifts of God within the church. We once were captive to him. Now we call Jesus Lord and Master. Believers in Christ who have been converted, truly converted by the power of the Holy Spirit and dwelt by him, are not subject to this indwelling of other spirits. There may be activity. There may be oppression. There may be things that come about in the life of a person that could be described as demonic or satanic activity. But it's never possession. That's what we see in the scripture, and that's where we stand. So with those things in mind, I just want to ask you to bow your head with me. Close your eyes with me as we go to the Lord in prayer. And as we consider what we have seen today in the Word of God and how the Holy Spirit would have us to apply these words to our hearts. Our Father and our God, we pray for the ministry of your Spirit as we consider this subject of Jesus dealing with religious leaders who falsely accused him of dealing in satanic activity, of trading in demonic activity, and yet he and his disciples both knew that it was of the Lord. Father, may we simply trust in you when there is a a spiritual need, when there is a spiritual, supernatural activity that we can't explain, that we don't understand, we know that you do. And that, Lord Jesus, you have taken the strong man. There is no need or call or authority for us to do any of that binding. That is your province and yours alone. And you have done so. Lord, particularly for the advance of the gospel, you're keeping the enemy from blinding the eyes of so many today that were blind before. You have unblinded our eyes. You have unstopped our deaf ears. And you have caused us to live. Now take your sweet words, your gospel, and by your Spirit, cause others to live today. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.